see everyone here again. If you are missing handouts from the last couple evenings, I have them here. I'm not sure how to best go about them. But why don't I just do this? Steve, do you mind just... I have three different handouts here. The biblical interpretation one, why did Paul write Romans, and then the outline of the first four chapters. You can just hand them out to whoever raises their hands. That's where it's all. Raise your hand if you need one of those handouts, and then Steve can get the right one to you. If you want to move forward yet, you may. We have a couple empty rows at the front, so feel free to move on forward, those of you who are in the back, or those of you who are in the middle, or whoever wants to move to the front. Might be hard to read the screen from the back. What? There are more benefits up front, definitely. You get better reward for your good deeds. You come forward. You can earn more righteousness. Come on now. And I will take some ushers now to pass out these handouts, which nobody has. So maybe one on each side. This is simply a guide of Bible translations that I put together because sometimes we wonder which translations are more useful and which ones are not as useful. And so this, I won't spend much time talking about it now, maybe not any time actually. But take one and look it over, and if you have any questions, you can ask me about it. Just my thoughts about Bible translations. All right, let's just review a little bit while you're doing that, and then we'll pray once everybody's settled back. Sunday we talked about biblical interpretation. Last night we covered Romans from verse 1 all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20. And that was mostly bad news. Tonight we want to do as much as possible of chapter 3, 21, and we'll see that we get as far as the beginning of chapter 7 or not. That looks pretty ambitious, but we'll see how far we can get. I would love to be able to slow down tomorrow night, if we can get far enough tonight. So today will be good news. Yesterday was bad news. Today is good news. And then subsequently, it talks about what difference does the good news make? So the first section we'll look at tonight is describing the good news. And then the second section will be answering the question, what difference does this good news make in our life? All right. Thank you for passing those out. Let's pray, and then we'll continue with our thoughts here. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day and for the chance to be together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the letter that you inspired Paul to write to the churches in Rome, and that you preserved it for us. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I pray that today you would open our minds, open our hearts. The passage we plan to look at is so rich, we can only scratch the surface. And yet it's so life-changing if we can understand and believe what you have here for us. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom to speak what should be spoken, help give us minds to understand, and hearts that are willing to accept and believe and respond. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just summarizing again where we've been. We looked at why did Paul write Romans, and you have that on a handout. Just picking one of the purposes of Romans. One of the purposes was Paul wanted to bring more unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews had been exiled from Rome by Emperor Claudius, and then had been allowed back after he died in AD 54, and that made for some interesting dynamics in the churches in Rome. And themes of Roman, again, the two main themes are peace between God and man through Christ, and then because we have that peace, we can have peace between each other, even between groups such as Jews and Gentiles. We can all be unified in Christ. We looked at the outline briefly of Romans, just reviewing the big picture here, we looked at an introduction. Last night it was the bad news, God's wrath being revealed, why we need God's help to become righteous. Next section we'll begin with tonight, God's righteousness being revealed. Good news, how we can be made righteous. And then the fourth section of the book is, well, if now that we're made righteous, what is life like? What are the results of being made righteous? And then the fifth section, Paul goes to a topic that might seem unrelated at first, and he talks about God's justice to the Jews. If God's now saving people through by faith through Jesus, how can that be fair to the Jews who've worked so hard to keep the law for centuries? And then the sixth section is finally going from indicatives to imperatives. Finally going from what is true, what God has done, to what we're supposed to do in response. Finally moving to commands, starting with chapter 12, and then there's a conclusion. That's the big picture of Romans. And zeroing in just a little bit, we looked at the introduction. Backing up so you can't see. What are the key theme verses of the book of Romans? Either quoting them or giving the reference. Can someone get us started on the what could be the theme verses of the book of Romans? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. Okay. All right. So this is what we're looking at here. The theme verses, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous by faith will live. And we notice those words for that link together the three main ideas. And just reviewing how that works again, if I say, I need a drink for I am thirsty. I need a drink for I am thirsty. I could turn that around. I am thirsty, therefore I need a drink. Right? It's the same set of ideas. So we can turn Paul's ideas around here, and another way of summarizing this key section would be to say, it is through faith that God's righteousness is revealed, and we are given life. Therefore, because it's by faith, the gospel has power to save all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. Everyone can believe. Everyone can have faith. Therefore, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And this convicts me. Do I really believe in my heart that everyone can receive righteousness by faith? And am I so confident that everyone that I know can be made righteous through faith that I'm not ashamed of the gospel? And then we looked at the bad news, and that's divided into three main sections. Paul talks about the unrighteous Gentiles, the pagans who love evil. Then he talks about the self-righteous people, starting in chapter 2, who condemn evil but sin themselves anyway. The first people are without excuse because they have the revelation of God in nature. The second group is without excuse because they condemn others for the sins they do themselves. And then the third group was the Jews. And they're without excuse because they've been given the law, but they don't keep it. And so that's where we ended last night with what we called some forgotten facts. One being that God has wrath, not just against sin, but against sinners, against people. And we like to think God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And I think that's true temporarily, but it's Paul makes it very clear it's not true forever. Maybe not even yet in this lifetime, because God pours out his wrath, chapter 1, right now on wicked people. We remember that everyone is accountable to God because, what were the two reasons that make everybody accountable to God? Creation and conscience, thank you. And then some others here, we'll just pick out the last one, which I think it would be good to reflect on a little. Apart from Christ, all are sinful and deserve God's wrath. And again, this convicts me because Paul says, no, none is righteous, no, not one. there are none who seek after God. Do I really believe that? What about my neighbor who treats me well, waves every time I go past, to fixes his fence for me, who lets me hunt in his land, who gives to the poor, honest and just, but he doesn't have faith in Christ? Is he a good person? Paul would say no. He might be a good neighbor, but not a good person. All are sinful apart from Christ. There are none righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks for God. It seems like some seek for God. Maybe we could say no one seeks for God all the time. No one seeks for God consistently. And certainly no one lives up to God's, what they know from in their conscience. No one lives up to that perfectly. And so I ask myself, if I don't believe this, am I really a Christian? If I don't believe that there are none good apart from Christ, am I really a Christian, or am I still relying on my own good deeds? So we had two big problems. The first problem was sin, and the second was wrath. Because of sin, wrath. But, and this is where we get to tonight's material. Okay. So we're starting at Romans 3, verse 21. And this is, again, you could almost call this the theme section, of like the core of the book in some sense. It summarizes a lot of Paul's thoughts. Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26, but the righteousness of God is revealed. Let's read chapter 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And there's a lot packed in here, and I want to start by looking at three difficult words. Let me just read the middle part again, and you tell me what are the three tough theological words. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Can anybody name one or two or three of the difficult words there? Propitiation, that's the worst one. Justified. And there's one more in between. Redemption. Okay, I want to look at these words because they're all three are word pictures that Paul is using to describe what happens, what God did through Jesus for us. Three word pictures. The first is a word picture from the law court, justification. It's a legal term, a legal concept. And again, please, if you've studied these words, you might listen to me and say, oh, he's missing half of it, because theologians study these, make careers out of them. So I'm going to just try to simplify the best I understand it. Justification, the way I understand it, is a word from the law court. It's what happens when the judge declares that you are righteous. You are considered innocent in the face of the law. And so a couple examples. Let's say that you are accused of a crime. You're sent to court. You never did the crime. But until the trial happens and you're cleared, you're not justified. Even though technically you're innocent. But once a trial happens, and you're cleared, then you're justified. Or maybe you did the crime, but you have a good lawyer, and you're still cleared. Well, in the eyes of the law, you're justified. Okay? It's your legal standing in the face of the law. So what God did through Christ for us, one way to understand that, one word picture, is it's God saying, yes, I consider you righteous. I know you did all those bad deeds, but because of what Christ did, I consider you righteous. And a second word picture comes from the marketplace. Remember all the slaves in Rome. Redemption. And here there are two main points that are part of this. Redemption includes the idea of a price being paid and freedom being gained. A price paid and freedom gained. And so in Christ, a price was paid, right, on our behalf, and our freedom was gained. And so that's another word picture of what God has done for us in Christ. Any questions on these two before I move on to the scary word, propitiation? I think Paul is like piling words on top of each other because what God did for us in Christ is beyond one word picture. He's trying to have us to understand it from many different directions. A third one is the word propitiation. At least that's the way it is in a lot of translations, sometimes atonement. And I'll have to look at my notes for this one because it is a more difficult one. But it comes from a Greek word which can have at least several different meanings, a range of meanings. It can have the idea of being made righteous, your sins cleared away, and actually being truly righteous. It can also not only mean your sin being removed, it can mean wrath being removed. So not only is God removing our sin, God's wrath upon us is being removed in this word propitiation. And then probably the easiest way to remember it is like in the picture here. This word can also be used, it is in the book of Hebrews, to describe the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in once a year and pour the blood of the sacrifice on the hilasterion, the Greek word that's used in Hebrews, right on there, on the propitiation, on the hilasterion. And so this is a picture, again, of Christ's blood being poured out in the throne room of God, as it were, so that we are cleansed of our sin and God's wrath is removed. Beautiful word pictures that show what God has done in Christ. Just two other things I'd like us to notice in this section before we move on. One being just the emphasis on God's righteousness being shown in two different ways. Remember us talking about the righteousness of God with two different meanings? What were those two different ways you could understand the phrase righteousness of God? God is righteous, talking about God's righteousness. He's just, righteous. And he gives righteousness, yes. Righteousness from God is another way of understanding it. And that's emphasized, both of those meanings are emphasized by Paul in this section. Especially the end of verse 26 makes it very clear. 25, halfway through, starting there. What God did in Christ on the cross, that was to show God's righteousness, his justice. Because in the past, he'd overlooked the sins, right? The Jews, they'd offered animal sacrifices, but that didn't take care of the sins. God overlooked them until the time of Christ. But he couldn't go on doing that forever and being just. And so a full sacrifice in Christ was made. So that, verse 26, he might be just and the justifier. God is one who's righteous and the one who makes righteous. And so we can see the beauty of God's mercy and justice coming together in Christ. Let's just stop there. Any reflections or questions on this powerful little excerpt? If not, we will keep going. Continuing with chapter 3, verse 27. This is beginning a section now from here through the end of chapter 4 where Paul is emphasizing that it's by faith that we're saved. Not works, but by faith. And so let's read to the end of the chapter. Verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. There's not two gods, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? For saved by faith, does the law mean nothing? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then chapter 4 is Paul proving. Yes, even the law, even the Old Testament said we're saved by faith. Even in the Old Testament, they weren't saved by keeping the law. They were saved by faith. And so let's read chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And Paul's going to go back and he's going to use the greatest Jewish hero, Abraham. And the Jews looked at Abraham as a perfect example of someone who's obedient to God. And because he was obedient, he was righteous. But Paul's going to say, no, it wasn't his good deeds. It was his faith. Even your hero, it was because of his faith. So chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, our ancestor? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so I like diagrams. I don't know if you do, but I'm a kind of a visual learner. So I try to put the thought flow of this little section in a diagram. The question is, how do we achieve righteousness? That's the goal. Is it by works, so that we do works and righteousness is given as a wage? That's the question. Or is it by faith, where it's credited, counted to our bank account, as it were? Are we working for the righteousness as a wage, or is it given, credited by faith? And Paul says, even for Abraham, it was credited by faith. And David celebrated that fact as well. And so if it's achieved by faith, well then, what about circumcision? We're still dealing with the Jewish questions here. Verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And Paul piles words on top of each other. And so again, I like to simplify it with a diagram. And again, the goal is, how is this righteousness achieved? Is it through being circumcised? If it is, then you have to be a Jew. It's the Jews who are circumcised. Or is righteousness achieved by faith? If it's achieved by faith, then Abraham can be your father and my father. We can all have faith. And so Paul says it's by faith. Abraham is the father of us all. And that's a big theme through the rest of the book. Who is a Jew? Who's true Israel? And we've already heard that it's those who are circumcised in their hearts that are true Jews. And here it's those who have faith who are the descendants of Abraham. And so Paul goes at it one more way here. Same theme, coming at it again. Verse 13 to 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so I'd like everybody to stand now and let's sing Father Abraham. I'm actually joking, but stand. We need to wake up. Okay, this is where it comes from. Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one of them, and so are you, if you have faith. Okay, so the diagram here actually starts a step down further. It's talking about the promise. Remember God's promise to Abraham? I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. He repeated it many, many times. And Paul takes that promise and changes the word slightly and doesn't just say the promise of the land. He says the promise of the world. And he says, now who's this promise for? Is it for those who are righteous through the law? Or is the promise of the promised world, promised land, promised world, given to all those who have faith? And Paul says it's the latter. And so in some way that I don't fully understand, but I'm really curious about, God's land promised to Abraham applies to you and me as we have faith, as we have the righteousness of faith. Some way we are heirs of the world. Maybe like the meek shall inherit the earth, like Jesus said. There's a lot of other New Testament verses like that. Thank you. You may sit down. Continuing on. Chapter 4, verse 18. Paul's going to do one more thing yet. He's going to show the best example from Abraham's life of faith. What did this faith look like in shoe leather? And then he's going to say, this is what it means for you. So let's look at the example. Verse 18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And here's a great definition of faith. Verse 21, this is what faith is. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's a biblical definition of faith. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham had the kind of faith that counts as righteousness. Now, what does it mean for us? 23 to the end. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Remember, Scripture wasn't written to us, but for us. These words were written for us. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so this was your first homework. We just read the last couple verses of Romans and asked you to examine these verses and answer the question, what is saving faith fully convinced about? Make as big a list as you can from these last few verses. Did anybody try to make a list here? What is saving faith convinced about? Yes, Marvin. Believing in him. In God himself. The God who keeps his promises, like he did to Abraham. What else can you find in this verse that we will believe if we have saving faith? Deliverance. We believe that God delivers us. Is that what you're saying? Yes. Mm-hmm. That Jesus our Lord is raised from the dead. Yes, exactly. Gave his life for my offenses. That's two things. Gave his life, my offenses. So one thing we have to believe is that we have offenses, right? What else can you see in here? Raised for our justification. Yes, we believe the purpose of the resurrection. We don't just believe Jesus raised from the dead, but we understand why, and we believe what it did for us. Good. You've hit most of the ones I found. First, simply, we believe God, that he keeps his promises. And then the whole description of who this God is like. He's the God that provided the way that I can become righteous. And you already found most of the subpoints here. It talks about, I have done bad deeds, my trespasses. We believe that. We believe that my deeds matter because Jesus had to die for them. Bad deeds are deadly. We believe that we need to be justified. We need to be called righteous. We aren't on our own. I'm not in right standing with God. And tied in with that is God's wrath as well. We believe that we will face God's wrath apart from being justified. We believe Jesus died. He was delivered over. And we believe he rose. And we believe he is our Lord, the one who is our master, our ruler, who possesses power and authority, and that we must obey. So when someone says, just believe in Jesus and be saved, this is a good verse to go to, right? You can pull it apart. And just believing means a lot. We are saved by faith alone, if it's this kind of a faith. All right. Thank you for your work on that. So what about our big problems? Paul's given us good news. Our problems were sin and wrath. Our status is of being a sinner before God. Is that taken care of so far? I see a head or two nodding. Paul's explained how that's taken care of. We are justified, considered righteous. What about the problem that he talked about in chapter 3, where everybody does evil deeds? Has Paul explained how I'm supposed to go about living, doing good deeds from now on? Did we read anything in chapter 4 about how God's going to help us be good from now on? He's taking care of our past sins. I don't think so. That's still open-ended. Paul has more to talk about. And therefore, if God's going to judge us by our deeds, maybe we're still in trouble. Okay? Paul's readers might be wondering this at this point. And so the question of God's wrath is still kind of hanging over our heads. Does that make sense? Paul has said up to this point, we're justified, we're considered righteous, counted righteous by faith in what Christ has done. But he hasn't really explained how we're supposed to stop doing bad deeds and how we're supposed to start doing good deeds. And he hasn't really then explained, well, if we can't stop doing bad deeds, maybe we're still going to face God's wrath for those deeds as we keep going along. So Paul has more theology to give to us. So chapters 5 through 8, I think, answer these questions about our sinful deeds from now on. How are we supposed to stop doing sinful deeds? And then how will we escape God's wrath? The other homework here. I asked you whether you could possibly divide Romans 6 and 7 into several sections. And I gave you a tip using Paul's questions as a guide. Did anybody try to do this? Try to divide these chapters into a few sections? God bless my wife. All right. I know you're busy and you're not taking off work like I am this week. But let's look briefly at that, and I'll pull up my King James since I think most of you have that. This is the kind of thing, this is going back to how to study the Bible, like Sunday night. This is the kind of thing to look at when you're trying to outline a book of the Bible and trying to catch the flow of the thought. Turn with me to chapter 6, at the very beginning. Paul says a couple things. I'll just start a couple of his sentences. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin?" Verse 2, "God forbid." Verse 4, "Know ye not." Let's just repeat those again because there are four phrases that Paul is going to use as markers. What shall we say? Shall we continue? God forbid. Know ye not. If you go down to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? God forbid. Know ye not. And so there's another marker. Paul's starting another section. Slightly different questions, but they're phrased the same. So one section starts at verse 1. Another one starts at verse 15. Then we get down to chapter 7, and he just uses one of those markers. Know ye not. Again, that know ye not question. And he's giving a little different focus in that section. And then chapter 7. Actually, can you find the next division? Scanning down through chapter 7, where would be another key paragraph beginning? 7. We get three of the four there. What shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. And then there's one more place you could divide it with a question. Can you find that? Thirteen. Was then that which is good? God forbid. It uses two of those structural sentences, sentence structures. Okay. So, use that as you're trying to understand how God's Word is arranged. All right, so now we're looking at what difference does justification make? Does it really make any difference if God has saved us through Christ? Yes, it does. And on the screen, this is just the highlights from the next part of the outline of Romans. And I'd like if we could pass these out, please. This is an outline of chapters 5 through 8. Thank you. And what I want you to notice on the screen is there's three columns, right? On the left, there's the Bible reference. In the middle, there's a letter, A, B, C, 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 B, A. And on the right, there's a title. I want you to focus on the middle, those letters. This, the way I see it, is the way Paul is organizing his thoughts in this section, chapters 5 through 8. He starts off with an A section, which is the same theme as the last section. Let's demonstrate this. The A theme, the thesis there, the main idea is justification gives us hope of eternal glory. Shouldn't use it for a Facebook profile. It's just a random picture I found on the internet. Okay. The main idea of this whole section is that justification, what Paul's just talked about, it gives us hope of eternal glory. So don't worry. God, he starts with the good news, the big picture. You'll get eternal glory because God's justified you. So it's the big picture, like you see on the left, the full screen, okay? You're engaged and you will be married, okay? Don't worry. It's happening. God has justified you. On the right, on the bottom here, you see I put down the words final destination. This is like a trip metaphor on the right here. This is like me saying, okay, my whole goal, my whole purpose is to get to Colorado, whatever. Okay? Paul begins and ends with that theme. But then you might ask, well, but aren't I facing God's wrath? Am I really going to get there? And Paul zooms in a little closer, okay? Like the pictures on the left. Zooms in a little closer to a more detailed topic, focusing on maybe God's wrath, one of those two big issues. And in the first of the B sections, he says, well, because you're justified in God's sight, there will be no condemnation. Just as in Adam everyone dies, in the same way in Christ everyone will be made alive. And then the second B section, chapter 8, he adds sanctification or being made holy in there. He says, if you're justified in God's sight, he also is providing a way to help you actually live good deeds. And if you live good deeds, then you can be confident there's no condemnation. There's no wrath of God on you. By the flesh you died, by the spirit you will live. There's another comparison there. First, there's Christ and Adam compared. Second, B, it's the spirit and the flesh compared. And then in the middle, it's zooming right in, okay? And I didn't go any closer than that, so I should be okay at work tomorrow. Okay, and this is like going back to our metaphor on the right. We start off with a final destination, then we zoomed into the travel map. How do I get there? And then now we're in the navigation details. Like, what turn do I make right here? You know, and the nitty gritties of, well, what do I do with grace and with sin and with the law, and how do I go about living the Christian life? Okay, and that's right in the center of Paul's section here. So it's a different kind of an outline, but a very common style of outline for biblical writers. So we're going to start off with a big picture, with the final destination in mind. We're going to look at Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. And I'd like to simply read down through. And as we read down through, I'm going to fill out a little chart here. If you look on the screen for a second, in the middle you see the word present. That's in the present right now. Paul's talking from the present. But as he does so, he looks to the past, what God has already done. And based on that, he looks to the future and says, if God did that in the past, you can be sure he's going to do this in the future. Okay? And that's the structure of thought, I think, here in this section. So as we read it, I'm simply going to try to read and add things to our list at the same time. Paul's adding things to each of these categories and showing the effect of of our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, apologies that I'm reading from the ESV, and my notes on the screen were from the New American Standard, so it's slightly different wording. Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, that's present tense, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, here we go. Since now we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay, so just summarizing here, I hope you got the back and forth. Paul is saying, in the past, we've been justified by grace. We began our walk. We've been justified by faith. We began in grace. God's love has been poured within our hearts. We have been given the Holy Spirit. Christ has died for the ungodly. God already demonstrated his love for us. In fact, Jesus died for us while we were enemies. If God did that, then definitely right now we already have peace. We're standing in grace. We have hope. Tribulations aren't a problem. We get more perseverance. We get character. We get more hope. We can rejoice in God. We're at peace with him because we're confident about the future. Christ did all that in the past. We know that we will receive the glory of God. We know we'll be saved from God's wrath. And back to my favorite word picture in this whole set part, and a favorite image. If God died for us while we're enemies, now we're friends. If we're friends now with God, God will certainly save his friends. God would die for an enemy. Christ would die for an enemy. God will certainly save a friend. And so we can be confident. We do not have to worry about God's wrath. If we've been justified by faith in Christ, all the things that God has already done for us make us confident about the future. No fear. Does that make sense? And so we looked at the final destination, zooming in on the travel map. How do we get there? And this takes us now chapter 5, verses 12 through the end. And again, I'm going to read all the way down through, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And the sentence structure here is miserable, okay, to follow what Paul is saying. He just gave half a sentence. He's making a comparison between apples and oranges, and he says, just as apples are this way, oh, and by the way, and he doesn't get to the oranges until about five verses later, okay? So he starts off saying, just as Adam's evil deed brought sin and death to all men, and he says, all have sinned, and he's thinking, well, someone might not believe that all have sinned, and so he explains it, verses 13 to 14, he clarifies his thought. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So we know there is sin because there is death. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So he's starting to get back to his comparison now between Adam and Christ. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. But then he gets worried. Oh, no. People are going to think Jesus is just like Adam. Adam was a terrible sinner. I better show how he's exactly the opposite of Adam. Jesus is not like Adam. And so he starts talking about that. So verses 15 through 17. The free gift is not like the trespass. The gift we get from Jesus is not like Adam's sin. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And because of time, I won't try to unpack that anymore. Let's continue on. He gets back to the second half of his comparison now. He starts saying, apples are like... And then he talked about other things, and now he's getting, yeah, apples are like oranges. So, verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so, in the same way, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, So, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in, and then he gives a couple final thoughts here. Verses 20 and 21 are the thoughts, then, that he builds the next two chapters out of. 20 and 21, he's talking about law and grace, and that's the theme. Those are the themes of the next two chapters. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. Okay, I'm thinking about three things here, and so I want you to help me. I'm thinking about how this is a really difficult passage of Scripture. The words go in circles. So I'm seeing some faces that are kind of overwhelmed by this. I'm also thinking of the clock and trying to decide what parts of Romans to focus on this week. And I'm thinking about this question right here and want to know how interested you are in it. How does Adam's sin affect us? Because that's one way this passage is often used. I think the main idea in this passage is how Christ's act of righteousness on the cross affects us. Sometimes we talk about original sin from this passage, and that's true, but even more, original righteousness is the theme. But who wants to look at this? Because this is important. Should we look at this for a couple minutes? How does Adam's sin affect us? Okay, I see some head nods. So let's look at this. And this is important because some people will use a passage like this as a reason for infant baptism, for instance. If we all have Adam's sin, then we better baptize a baby as soon as we can. Get him saved, you know, do what we can. Or sometimes it's used as an excuse for why a Christian can't live above sin. Hey, we all have Adam's nature in us, and we'll never be able to live above sin. So it is useful to look at this. I'm going to, I guess, give what I see as the effects of Adam's sin. I think, yes, Adam's sin affects us because it brings the presence of sin into the world. And you see that very clearly in verse 12. Sin entered the world through Adam's sin. Sin is like an entity, almost like a character in Paul's writings, almost like a person. Sin entered the world. And somehow, I think, through Adam's sin, we had some sort of a loss of innocence. Maybe it's significant that it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam ate from. And definitely now we know as we grow up, we have to choose between good and evil. And we can't just be innocent about it. We're aware of good and evil and the need to choose between them as we mature, thanks to Adam. And definitely we all physically die, right? Thanks to Adam. Death came into the world. And then I think secondarily, because of those three things, we all sin. Because there's sin in the world, in this climate of sin, we all sin. And we become sinners and sin for ourselves. Not just Adam's sin, but we sin for ourselves in this world of sin. But can you think of some ways that maybe, well, first of all, let's, two options. Do you want to ask a question about anything in that column, or do you want to suggest something that Adam's sin does not do to us? Yes. Are we actually born sinners? Do you want to suggest an answer to that? makes some distinction between those who sin with knowledge of the law and those who don't. But he still says those who don't have knowledge of the law do sin. So I guess an infant still could. Any other thoughts on that? Which one was that? And that was a quote from the 1963 Mennonite Confession of Faith, so that wasn't my own wording. Someone carefully thought through that one for whatever that is worth. Few things that I don't think we are, some ways I don't think Adam's sin affects us. I don't think we're guilty for Adam's sin itself. I don't think we're guilty for Adam taking a bite of the fruit. There are verses that talk about the soul that sins, it shall die. The son not suffering for the iniquity of the father, and so on. And so in the same way, I don't think we are punished for Adam's sin itself. And I don't think that Adam's sin, I know that Adam's sin does not mean that we are in bondage to sin in a way that we can't get away from it. In fact, the point of these verses is the opposite. Whatever has happened through Adam, Christ has much more undone. And so we are not in bondage, left in bondage because of Adam's sin. That part I will preach very strongly. And so again, original righteousness. Christ frees us as certainly and as completely as Adam left us bound. I think that's the main point in this passage. So original sin is good to ponder, but the big thing is, I look at it this way. I have no trouble believing that people around me do evil deeds, you know, and well, he must have got it from somewhere. You know, it came from Adam, and I have no trouble seeing that, but am I just as confident that in Christ that can be changed? Right, we better jump into the navigation details a little bit and start looking at chapter 6. And I see I'm right at an interesting point here time-wise, so let's see how I'm going to handle this. I'd like to just introduce you to thought here, and then maybe what I will do is give to you, I won't have enough for everyone though. This doesn't work. We have a photocopier downstairs. I could get more and put them out at the cookie table. I'd like to read this passage and then give to you some question handouts that I was going to have you work on in small groups and discuss together. And so maybe I'll give it to you so you can think about it at home, and we'll pick it up then next session. So let's read chapter 6, 1 through 7, verse 6. And I just want to briefly hit the headings here, and then we'll unpack it more next night. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice Paul just said, last chapter, where sin increased, grace abounded. Past tense. Sin increased, grace abounded. Well, shall we sin some more now so that grace can abound more? By no means. Can we who died to sin still live in it? And I think the heading for this section is a new you. A new you. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so the first theme is a new you. A new you, and that for that reason, sin has no dominion over you. It is no longer king over you because it's a new you. And you are not a citizen of sin's kingdom anymore. Verse 15. This section could be called a new master. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Paul's apologizing for his word pictures again. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then a third word picture. We had a new you, a new master, and now a new husband. And I'll have to ask who wants the new husband slips, who wants a new husband to take home and study overnight before our next session. Chapter 7, 1 to 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Okay, to summarize a couple key thoughts to prepare you for this activity as we go. The big question here is, what should we do with sin? We've been given grace. Does that mean we can sin? And Paul has given three answers to that question. The three answers are all no. No, no, no. You should not sin because you've been given grace. And with each of those no's, he gives a word picture. So the first word picture could be called a new you. You cannot be forced to sin because you're no, the you that is now you is not a citizen of sin's kingdom. Sin can't tell you what to do as a king anymore. It's a new you in a different kingdom. And then the second picture was a new master. And we no longer serve sin, but we serve righteousness. We serve Christ. And the reward is so much better. You wouldn't want to serve sin when you can serve a master that gives a better reward. And then the third picture was a new husband. And the picture here is that we're not impregnated anymore with evil desires. Instead, we have God's Spirit putting his desires in us. Okay? Three different word pictures that tell us why we shouldn't sin. We're going to, let's do this. Just to wrap up where we're going. Tomorrow we're going to take up what we just read through and then try to take us through to the end of chapter 8, finishing the good news section here. And so homework, I'm going to first of all pass out the sheets here and start thinking about this. And again, if I could use a couple of ushers, we'll pass out what we can now, and then I'll make more copies from the quick theater. Okay, if you want to study a new you, you can take this from Brother Myron. Raise your hand. If you want to study a new master, you can take this from Bruce. Raise your hand if you want to be reflecting on a new master. And we'll take one more usher. If you want a new husband, raise your hand. Okay? Then you can take this home with you. And if you're going to stick around a little while for cookies, then let somebody just rush off. If you have an usher for this one, please pass up this. Thank you. Sorry for the speediness of the second half here tonight. I wanted to cover enough ground that maybe we can slow down a little bit next week and discuss what it means to live by the Spirit. Here's some more homework things if you want to dig. If my wife wants to dig into some homework again this week, and if anyone else wants to join her, here's some interesting reflection for the next couple chapters. Thank you, and God bless.